But we're going to continue on in our study of Hebrews. So open your Bibles to Hebrews. And I want to begin with a question for you. And my question is this: how do you want to be remembered? Whether your children, grandchildren, whether with your coworkers, previous employers, with neighbors, how do you want to be remembered? What we're looking at here in Hebrews 11 is looking through what we call the Faith Hall of Fame. But if you read through there, you look at some of those names, and you read back in the context in the Old Testament, you realize, boy, they weren't all together with it at times. But praise God, as Pastor Bill emphasized, and he continues to remind us, God remembers how we finish, not how we begin, and not our failures along the way. He remembers how we finish, keeping our eyes ever on him. Satan is the one who wants to bring up our past mistakes, our sins. He wants to rob us of our confidence before God so we can weaken our faith. He wants to do everything he can in his power to bring up and dig up our past, to define us by our past, rather than us seeing ourselves being defined by the present realities of God in our lives and what he's going to do in our future. And if we allow him that foothold in our lives, he will continue to take it deeper and deeper into utter depression, destruction, wherever he can. What's to say the thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy? That's his whole goal and focus on you.
That's right.
But he has nothing in us if we give him no place. That's why Scripture says, give no place to the devil. Give no place to the enemy. Hebrews 10:38 has been kind of the primary scripture, and we'll jump into 11, but 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. And then we've got into a number of different people in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to begin by looking at a brief review of some of the things Pastor Bill talked on last time. He began getting into verses 23 and 24 in the next few verses, looking at the life of Moses. Actually, it began in verse 23, looking at the life, the faith of his parents. And actually, it goes a little bit farther back than that. So keep your hand in Hebrews 11, and let's jump back to Exodus to see what it is that I want to look at first, where the faith in Moses' life, where it really began. So Exodus chapter 2, actually Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 15. So just for some context here, as you may or may not know, God's people began multiplying and multiplying and multiplying and multiplying and caused, I would say, unnecessary fear, but nonetheless fear in the minds of the Egyptians. Oh no, they're going to take us over. Why would they think that way? Because that's how they think. So naturally, the world doesn't think the way God thinks. They don't look at things the way God does. They look at power and control and wealth. So they, because of this unnecessary fear, it caused them to put pressure on and persecute more of God's people to stop them from multiplying. Guess what happened? The exact opposite. They continued multiplying. So look in verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you perform the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the stools, if it is a son, then you must kill him. Not really a request there. You must kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she may live. However, the midwives feared God. Did you catch that? The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but kept the male children alive. Now jump down to verse 20. As a result, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So it happened that because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Or we could say because the midwives feared God, Moses was born and his life was spared. See, the story of Moses doesn't begin with Moses or even with his parents. It begins in here, even back with the midwives. I don't know who the midwives were and mentions two of them and that's it. We don't know who specifically the midwife was with Moses. But we know enough that that midwife feared God, that her decision to spare the life of Moses because she feared God set the stage for what all Moses was going to do in life. If you work with children, those who work here in the toddlers and infants, those who have toddlers and infants, children, or maybe it's grandchildren, never underestimate your influence and what you do in their lives and those things. We can't foresee, nor should we, judge, well, I see value in this life, so I'll help that one, and I don't see value in this one, so I'm not going to help that one. That's not for us to decide. But the midwives feared God. And because of that, not only were they blessed, but others were blessed. You know, others get blessed when we fear the Lord. I think of the story of Corrie Ten Boom back when she and her family, most of her dad and her sister, they were helping hide the Jews. And eventually they were caught. But they had a decision to make. The rule of the law of the ruler at that time was Jews needed to be found, captured, and sent off. It was illegal and against what the king or the authority was saying to help the Jews or to hide the Jews. They had a choice to make. Were they going to obey those in authority over them and at least they live, probably? Or were they going to fear God more and help hide God's people and help them get to safety at the risk of their own lives? I believe Corrie Ten Boom's parents and her sister ultimately did die in the concentration camp. And it was in the concentration camp where Corrie Ten Boom really had an awakening in her walk with the Lord. She has a great book called The Hiding Place. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend that you do. But how do we respond if our lives or our livelihood is put at risk if we obey God? And I could ask the question, who do we fear more, man or God? God, we'd all say God. Well, is there the evidence of that in our lives? You know, when we're really put to the test, you never really know what's in you until you are put to the test. I know back last year when our governor, the authority in the land, in this state, had put out that basically closing churches. He said you can gather of groups in 10 or less, and that was it. Basically closing churches. And our pastor and every pastor had a choice to make. Not just our state, other states as well. Are you going to fear God and obey him at the risk of your own life and livelihood? Or are you going to obey man and maybe have a somewhat of a comfortable life, but compromise what God said? Many pastors compromised. I say that not as a judgment speaking negatively. I say it as a matter of fact, truth, and reality. Pastor Bill chose to continue to keep the doors open at the risk of whatever may come. It didn't matter. We're not in this life. He's not in this life for his own gain. That's just one more present example. A couple years ago, maybe more than a couple now, within the last 5 years, I had subbed at York County School of Technology for a number of years, 5 years total. And two things came up there that really put me in this exact position. You know, they began going around with all these bathroom policy changes with your gender identity and what gender you identify with and how you feel. And I went to one of the main principals and I said, look, if I see a boy going to a girl's bathroom, I will stop him. And they said, will you risk your job if you do that? I said, so be it. I'm not going, and or vice versa. You know, I never had the opportunity where I had witnessed that. But I found out about that there, and there weren't very many supposedly at the school who identify with the opposite gender, this, that, and the other. But the bottom line is, if I see a male going into a female bathroom, you can bet I'm going to do something. And if I lose my job, so be it. What if that's my daughter or my wife or somebody that I know? What if I don't know them? Does it matter that I know the person who's in there? No, the bottom line is that is a complete breach of integrity and ethics. So that was just one example for me. Another example, teaching in a science class. And I'm subbing that day. Guess what their lesson's on? Evolution. I'm like, oh, God, how do I do this? I mean, it wasn't it wasn't even a question for me as to, I'm not going to, it was either I don't teach this or like, Lord, how do I do it? And so he gave me the strategy and he helped me find some things real quickly. And I gave the kids the information on evolution as a, specifically as a theory, not as truth or fact, like their textbook said. But then I said, by the way, I want to just share a few insights with you about evolution. The guy named James Watson and Francis Crick, who discovered DNA back, I think it was 61, well-renowned atheists and experts, we know that word doesn't mean a whole lot nowadays, but experts in their field, founded DNA. And then 50 years later, they wanted to, on the 50th anniversary of that discovery, they wanted to do something big. They wanted to unwind the DNA and get it back to its source to finally and definitively prove there is no God, to show where life actually began and how it came. They spent millions of dollars to do this. Do you know what their conclusion was? Their conclusion was very simple. They said, number one, it's impossible to do. The origin of this DNA life, however it happened, must have been a result of some kind of a miracle. They acknowledge that. So then you would think, well, did that bring them to the place of realizing there's a God, there's a creator? No, where they ended was saying, so therefore, life on Earth, we can't explain it, so therefore, it must have been brought here by aliens. I'm not making this up. It's right in their documents and writings. So I shared this with the class. It's public access on the internet and science books. It's right there. You know, and I had the chance. Am I going to teach evolution as truth, as fact, as they wanted me to? Or am I going to, sure, teach them so they're aware of what's out there, but provide the counter opposite of creation and the reality of the real truth of what's being propagated regarding evolution at the risk of my job? So what they did was, they didn't fire me, they just never put me in science again. And I was fine with that, at least for that one teacher. Thankfully, I had a lot of favor there. I cannot overstate how much I have encountered the favor of the Lord in my life. When you stand for God, you have His favor at your back. And if one door closes by man, God's not surprised by it. He's already got a plan for another door to open. We don't have to be worried about that. I faced another wonderful opportunity last summer. What are we going to do when we reopen the school? How are we going to handle the mask and social distancing and all these policies? So yes, we sought out wise counsel from many, many medical professionals and health experts and legal counsel and Pastor Bill and I and spiritual counsel. And the bottom line, after all that said and done, was what we decided. And that is, we are not going to require masks. I won't get into all the reasons right now. But we're going to reopen. No social distancing, no masks. I mean, we'll try and meet parents where they are in some degree. And people, everyone is at a different place in terms of how this impacts their fear, their mind, their worries. I had about a handful of families who left, and I have waiting lists of those trying to come in. That wasn't me. But do you see what it says when the midwife stood for truth? It says, God's people multiplied and grew very mightily. What happened when I took a stand for truth here? The school began to grow mightily. Have this problem now with not enough space for all the students. But how do we face, how do we respond when we are faced with the risk of our lives or our livelihood? I talked to somebody else recently who is a physical education teacher in a public school here in Pennsylvania. And was talking to me about knowing that I teach the gym class here and different things. And he's like, how do you handle gender? And this person was livid with how upset he has to teach about gender identity and all the things. I just said, well, I teach God created them male and female. Oh, that's so good. Yeah, that's kind of common sense with some of these things becoming less and less uncommon. But this person, if they would have chosen not to teach the curriculum, they might have lost their job. It probably would have. I honestly don't know what this person did and how they taught in their classroom regarding this issue. Or about marriage, teaching a health class, homosexual marriage. I mean, where does it end? We have to take a stand for truth. And we also have to realize Jesus pretty much guaranteed we're going to face some degree in realms of persecution and suffering in this life when we stand for truth. Now, I found the more I could have a personal conviction about something. And just me having that conviction and standing for it without saying or doing anything to impose it on anybody else intentionally, just my standing for it is enough in the face of someone that it bothers them. A person came to me and said, began to correct me about my conviction for attending church on Sundays, regularly, faithfully. To them, it was more of somewhat of a social gathering. And get there when I can. I didn't bring it up to them. We were just trying to schedule a vacation thing, and I told them, we'll leave on Monday, and we'll come back on Saturday. Spend all those, let's see, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That's 6 days with them. Maybe miss 2 half days or maybe a day in there because of not missing church. And this person just didn't understand why we didn't value family enough. And I said, no way, I'm giving you 6 days. One for church. So I say 6 days yet? And to take it even farther, this person pulled out Hebrews 10:38. They actually said to me, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And wherever we are, we can assemble together. Taking that scripture and perverting it from what it really meant to accommodate their personal preference. So I learned something. It is impossible to please everybody. I just don't try. I try to walk in love, speak, and live out truth. Because I care about the name and the testimony of Jesus in my life. That's how I want to be remembered. How do you want to be remembered? These midwives, these no-name midwives, other than two of them, I'm remembering them. They're remembered in the Word of God for their faith. Moses' parents are remembered in the Word of God for their faith. Does it even say the names of the parents in there? I didn't find that anywhere. Randy, does it say their names in there? It does. Okay, well, that's good. It doesn't? So it may, does it matter if your name is remembered? I don't know who the midwife was that saved Moses' life. I'm thankful she did. And I don't know who, as a result of my life or your lives, as we stand for truth and walk out and fear God more than fearing man, I don't know whose lives are going to be positively impacted by that or what God's going to do through their lives. And I don't need to know. But I have to make that decision how I want to be remembered and that I stand for faith. So how do we want to be remembered? Moses' parents, turn back to Hebrews 11:23. Keep your finger in Exodus. We're going to come back there. But Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Not afraid of the king's command. They did not fear the king. And what was the result of their faith? After 3 months, she couldn't keep him hidden anymore. I guess babies cry, make more noise. Anyway, for whatever reason, where she then put him in the basket and sent him off. And then it says in Exodus 2 about the Pharaoh's daughter found him, and it says she had compassion on him. This always confused me. She is the Pharaoh's daughter who gave the edict to kill all of the male children. You would think that she had some kind of influence from her Pharaoh father, the king of kings in that land. Where, I always marveled, why did she have compassion on this child? And it says in the next sentence there in Exodus that she knew it was a Hebrew baby. She didn't like think it was maybe an Egyptian baby and found out later. She knew right away. So what caused her to have compassion? What caused this child to have favor in her eyes? God. Their faith in doing what they can and releasing their faith for that. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." That word grace there means unmerited favor. Favor that we don't deserve or earn. And that is exactly what Moses had in the eyes of Pharaoh's daughter. Think about that. Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter. Like Pharaoh's daughter. Not some servant or some other kind of Egyptian. Pharaoh's daughter. Like sometimes we read these stories and we don't really think about how that could, like how big of a deal that is. How big of a God we serve to grant favor with Pharaoh's daughter. And what happened, look, I love this. What happened was Moses was not only restored to his mother for who knows how many months more, months or years to be nursed and raised. She got paid to do it. Like that's just amazing. That is just amazing to me. Above and beyond. Well, not only was it Pharaoh saying you need to kill the baby. Pharaoh's daughter said, I'll pay you to raise him. That is amazing. That is a testimony of their faith and what the result of faith was. Hebrews 11:24. Now we're on to Moses' faith and some elements here. Let me read through this. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And I'm sure there were a lot of treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured by looking to him who is invisible. Did you catch that? He looked to the reward in verse 26. He, by looking to him who is invisible in 27. Back in Exodus 2, it says, 2:11, when he was grown, I'm going to paraphrase, he sought to help his brothers. I love that it uses the word brothers because it shows a clear identification that he had with God's people. We don't exactly know what all transpired between when the moment Moses went back to live with Pharaoh's daughter and then when he's fully grown or mature and he kills an Egyptian. We don't know exactly what all went on that time. But what we do see is what we can know. Hebrews 11:24, at some point inside him, he began to identify with God's people. Now let's think about this. Let's be honest about this. He is in Pharaoh's daughter's house. Not some little dainty shack. This is like the castle. It's like all the bells and whistles. It's like an amazing place. Servants upon servants and lots of good food and entertainment and pleasure. Let's not minimize this thing. He had an awful time there. No, this was an amazing place. Lots of treasures and rewards and riches and fame that we can't even, that I can't even fathom. What brought him to the place of saying, I see the value in Christ. Christ wasn't there, but the value of God's people and that heritage. He valued that more than all of this? Where did that come from? Pastor Bill alluded to this a little bit when he began to speculate about, now I ask this question, what do you think Moses' mother was doing while she had him for the remainder of however long that was? Moms? Dads? What would you do if you put yourself in Moses' parents' shoes? You know you got him back. Praise God, I got my child back. And I'm getting paid. That's kind of nice. You get them back for a time. You don't know exactly. You have a rough idea. Maybe it's another year, year and a half. What would you do? Would you be praying over them? Would you be pouring into them your heritage, God's love, all those things that brought God's people up to this point, pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. Right?
Yes.
I'm just going to speculate it's probably what you would do. And I'm going to speculate it's probably what she did. We see her faith already. It only falls in line with her faith to see that that's what she would continue to do as well. And you know what I find interesting? Assuming that that's what was done, we fast forward Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just fast forward a few books. And we now have Moses trying to teach the people how to do the same things that his mother did. The importance of training up children, of imparting to them. Remember how old Moses was. He wasn't that old. Infant, toddler, when he was still with his mom, before he went back to Pharaoh's daughter. Don't underestimate how impressionable children can be, even at that young age. Whether you're in a worker back in the church, in the nursery, in the toddlers, children of any age, or whether you're just children at home, or grandchildren. Poor, 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 poor. Pray, pray. Speak God's word. Get it into them. And what does Proverbs 22:6 say? Train up children in the way they should go, and when it is old, they will not depart from it. God has put a specific course he's ordained and planned for that child. And one version says, according to their bent, according to how God has God's plan for their life. But you know, for everyone's life, it begins the same place. It begins with knowing God loves you. You are precious. You are created. Let's get to know the Heavenly Father, God who created all things, how big and how mighty and how strong he is. All those wonderful kid songs that we sing, they're not just songs. They are an impartation of the truth of who God is. That's why we sing them. That's why we have them. And there's just something, side note, something about songs and music that just gets into us. For better or for worse, let's be honest. There's some things I wish to get those jingles out of my head. But it works for better too, the same principle. Moses taught them there. In Deuteronomy 6, let me just read Deuteronomy 6, 7 here a minute. That whole chapter is amazing. Parents, if you're ever wondering, or grandparents, about how to train up children, meditate on Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 7, it says this. You shall... Not you can if you want to, or here's a good idea, or here's a suggestion. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That pretty much covers the whole time. But two words, teach them and talk to them. Teach them and talk to them. Parents, grandparents, who is teaching and talking to your children and grandchildren? Who is influencing them? What teachers? What coaches? What classmates? What media? What movies? What music? If we're going to be serious about wanting to train up children the way God wants them to go, so they can end and make that decision like Moses made, I'm going to forsake all this amazing stuff that I have and my identity with Egypt and embrace these slaves. I mean, you look at it on the outward, a natural man would think it's kind of a no-brainer, Moses. You don't go with slaves, you go with the king. Right? Riches, power, glory, fame. Who is teaching and who is talking to your children? What beliefs, what values, what dreams are being instilled in their hearts? Are they more passionate about making lots of money when they get older, or becoming a famous athlete or famous doctor or becoming popular or a major singer or XYZ? And you know what? None of those things are wrong. They may very well be a byproduct of God's will for your life, but they should not be the idol or the pursuit. And if any of us are ever trying to instill in the minds of our children or grandchildren, pursue this treasure in the world, this position or status in the world, stop. Emphasize God and his grace and his love and his truth and his hope. And if there's a skill or talent you see developing in them, by all means, help them grow in that. But ultimately, so they come to a place where they will use that for God's glory, not for their own. I love that scripture that says, let me think how it words it. A man's gift makes room for him. And I'll add to it, a man doesn't make room for his gift. That's the problem. We don't trust God enough that he's going to use our gift. God doesn't quite see the gift and the skill that I have, so I need to help God out. I need to do this. I need to do that. Whatever it is. And it's on the path of compromise. And what happens is your gift takes you to a place where your character can't keep you and sustain you. And so you fall. How many examples do we have of people who began in the church of great singers and get the eye of somebody from Hollywood and become a great either actor or actress or singer or musician? And where are they now? Most of them nosedive right into the world. If we don't want that to be the testimony of our children, guess what? We, as a parent, I'm not responsible for all of the training to do myself for my children, but I am responsible for what I can do and for who else is training them. Because I know one day I'm going to stand before God and he'll say, how well did you train up your children? This was not a suggestion, it was a command. Are you using every resource of your life to ensure that your children are being trained up the way I want them to go? Because the big picture for God, this is not about you. It is not about me. It is all about how can we increase the family of God in heaven? How can we increase the number of souls who are lost? How can we reach them? And every person has a unique gift, a unique skill, a unique talent, a unique niche where they can reach some that I can't reach and I can reach some that you can't reach. How and what are we doing to maximize that with our lives? And how are we instilling in our children that same passion to do everything that they can to reach the lost? Or are we making their focus living for pleasure? Get out of this life all that you can for yourself or for God. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals. Matthew 16:26. What does it profit to gain the whole world but lose your soul? And we need to be very sober-minded about this. There is very much a movement to normalize sin in this world. Just in case you weren't aware, not accidental and not even subtle anymore. They don't even do subtle. It is in your face. And if you don't agree, you're wrong, you're an outcast, you're censored, you're whatever else. This is the reality of the world that we live in. But you know what hasn't changed? God. God is not surprised by any of this. He's got the provision. He's got your peace. He's got your protection. He's got everything that you need. So the more we just spend time in his presence and we just behold and see him. Yes, circumstances arise. All right, God, I'm going to let you be you again. All right, God, I'm going to let you be you again. All right, God, I mean, it doesn't have to faze us. And when it does faze us, just a wake-up call for ourselves. Okay, I haven't been abiding in the Lord much as I need to. No condemnation. Just get back into his presence. He's right there. He has never left. And the reason there is such a movement to normalize sin and to marginalize righteousness and any other truth, because the devil knows it's the truth that makes people free. It is only the truth of God's word that can make a person free from their control, free from their manipulation, free to do all that God's called them to do, free to increase the status of the family in heaven. And he wants to do all he can to stop that. But we notice the midwives, Moses' parents, Moses, they feared God more than man. And what happened? It brought blessing on their lives and on the lives of those around them. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Great things follow those who fear the Lord, who put him first in their hearts and minds and lives. Years ago, the Lord put that into me, reading there in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And this phrase, keep first things first. Keep first things first. Keep first things first. There may be seconds and thirds and fourths, but just keep first things first. You know, the seconds, thirds, fourths, eighths, those things might even change depending on the season of life that we're in with our responsibilities, our priorities. But the first thing should never change. Keep first things first. Keep first. That's what it means to fear God. Keep first things first. Keep first things first. Great things follow those who fear the Lord. Psalm 147:11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And I picture how much different times I just delight in my children, not even for anything that they do, just how that as a father affects my heart, my emotions. I just am all towards them. And then to try and picture that that's how God is towards me. Make it a relational thing. He delights in those who fear him. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom or truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, Pastor Bill mentioned last time, Satan opposes all that is called God. We see him opposing gender, marriage, family, even what is good and right and how that's defined nowadays. And the one who fears the Lord won't hesitate to stand up for the Lord in the face of those things. But one who doesn't fear the Lord will be quick to compromise. But the reality is, what they're hoping to keep by compromising, they inevitably will eventually lose. It's just a principle of life. Does the devil ever give? No, he takes and takes and takes more. So it's only a deception to think, well, I can compromise to appease the devil or his those who he's influencing now so I can keep whatever it is you want to keep. You'll eventually lose it. You will guaranteed eventually lose it. Now, with Moses, one more element we have to see, which this will kind of tie into what I'll share at 10:30. We're talking about a life of faith, looking at people all the way through, looking at specifically Moses, midwives, Moses' parents here in Hebrews. And even though Moses had that passion, that identification for the slaves, God's people, and forsook Egypt, that's not enough. That's a starting point. But then we have to be broken of trusting in our own ability. See, hey, try to do the right thing, save God's people, by his own ability and ended up in exile. Probably wasn't quite what he was thinking how it would turn out. See, when we try to fulfill God's will for our lives in our own ability, God's will our way, it's never going to turn out the way it should. We have to do God's will God's way. We have to be broken. It took Moses going to the wilderness and just being there just completely broken, almost to the point where it was like God had to like, no, Moses, I'm here. I'm calling you now to the burning bush. He's like, no, I can't. No, I can't. No, I can't. It's like, dude, you're broken. I got it. It's good. Let's keep moving now. God will always meet us. And he would rather deal with somebody who's that broken, that he can use them fully, than how Moses was still back in Egypt. Had the right heart, right desires, but the wrong motives, wrong methods still. Still trusted in himself. And he had to be broken. And you know, we talked last time I preached, Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And there's a place where being crucified with Christ, that place of brokenness, that is a prerequisite for being able to live a life of faith. What's a life of faith? Well, that's where God's able to fully live and operate through you. Now, I'm sure that happens incrementally, but hopefully we're still moving in that direction of being broken. I mean, Paul said, I die daily. Thankfully, he didn't say hourly or secondly. But you die all the time renewing your mind to that. And there were a few things, areas we talked about where we need to be broken or we need to die. One was to our identity or our relationships. We see where Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, the moment that Moses acted on his identity in God, with God's people, was the moment he died to his identity with Egypt. I think back to last month when we had our men's breakfast and Ed Cole is sharing a testimony where he's on a plane talking to somebody next to him, chit-chatting, what do you do, this, that, and the other. And he asked Ed Cole, what do you do? I'm a speaker and whatever else. And it came up then, what do you talk about? The manhood and Christ-likeness are synonymous. Oh. The minute we begin to say the name of Jesus, we die. Ed Cole was fine. He could have maybe had an open door with that guy as Ed Cole. But when Ed Cole died and Jesus came out, that's what happened. Do we fear? Well, if I speak the name of Jesus, it might turn somebody off or be a little too abrupt. Maybe I got to kind of subtly just use myself or my ability or my talent or me to try and get into somebody first. No. God can't use your words to bring life. God can use only his word to bring life into people's lives. We have to be willing to be bold, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. Not speak your word, speak God's word. Your words contain no life and power. Do you realize that? So why would you want to pour forth something empty and void of life and power into someone's life? It's really not going to help them. Speak God's word forth, because that's what releases life. If we're unwilling to speak forth God's word, then we really have a problem with, do we see God's word as full of life and power? Or do we still see a little bit of, maybe we think our words can produce life and power? No. God's word alone can produce life and power. So we have to be bold and willing to speak the name of Jesus. God's word, salvation, hope, eternity, hell, heaven. We speak the truth in love. Don't forget that part. Okay? Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. If we really care about people, why would I not speak truth to them? Why would I deprive them of the life that I have in Jesus Christ? Why would I do that if I truly love them? The heart of God wouldn't. The heart of God wouldn't. We have to die to our identity. They say, walk the walk and talk the talk. He forsook Egypt. Jesus said, we have to forsake all to be his disciple. There's a movement in our society to try and force your identity into some little sect, whether it's with your gender, whether it's with your nationality, with your skin color, your race, whether it's with your economical status, whether it's with your sports team, whether it's with your whatever it is. Let's try and segment everyone's identity. Because when you segment it, you eliminate unity. We need to stop having any identity ahead of what should be. Remember, first things first. Our first identity is I am a child of God. I don't care what your skin color is, how much money you make. I don't care where you live, what language you speak. I don't care. If you're a child of God, we're related. We're brothers and sisters. Period. And that's what establishes unity. And that we need each other as the body of Christ. So when we see these things in the world and the devil is trying to bring division and separation, even with nice, subtle, silver-tongued words, don't be deceived. Keep your first identity first. The most valuable relationships are those that lead you to God, not away from him. We've had wonderful relationships with people in our lives, like over at Hinkson in the school in Russia, in Moscow. That was for a season. I don't talk to most of them now. We're not like unfriendly with each other. It was just, that was a season of life. To try and hold on to that, I'd be missing the current season of life and relationships. We have to continue to realize we need to focus on the relationships that God's ordained in our lives and pour into the ones that he's given to us. Wow, I am out of time, so I am just going to end here just with a few things. Remember, before we can live a life of faith, we need to be broken, crucified with Christ. What are we living for?